We are continuing our series on apologetics, and we are in the introductory section of this class. We've been looking at the issues that will come up again and again throughout our series of lectures. So what I've started to do is to kind of cycle through at a basic level and get a little bit deeper each time. So we're just doing introductory material now, so everybody kind of gets a sense of the terms, the issues, the figures involved, some of the main players, and some of the main ideas that are at stake. So one of the things I think it's important to do before we move next time into the second section of our class, which I call the basic categories, and in that section we're going to identify very specifically the worldviews that we encounter in the modern secular pagan age. So we're going to spend a lot of time analyzing what we're up against in the first part of the second section. But what I want to do in wrapping up the introduction is to walk you all through the method that I have come to adopt in apologetics. And it will matter not because my view is so important, but it'll matter because it gives you some sense of the perspective I'm going to take in offering a defense of the faith and how I'm going to approach this. So I have adopted what I call a proclamation defense. I would have called it covenant apologetics, but somebody already took that. One of the best ways to get a position accepted by the broader Reformed tradition is just to attach the word covenant to it. So if it's covenant anything, everybody goes, oh, okay, it must be all right. So somebody beat me to that. So I'm doing what I call a proclamation defense, and I call it that because it's the pattern based upon the sermons we have in the book of Acts. So you have cases where Paul and Silas encounter pagans at Lystra and Derbe, and Iconium, if I recall correctly. And then Paul, of course, on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, where we have real examples of apologetic speeches given to Jews who are outside the Christian faith and to Gentiles who have no clue about the Old Testament. And so it's interesting to watch how Paul, in his preaching, approaches people, and he begins by proclaiming the gospel and then responding to the things that are raised in response to preaching. So it starts with proclamation, but answers are then given to the objections that the pagans raise. One of them comes up, of course, because Paul and Silas are soon to be deities because they healed a man, and so were thought to be Zeus and Hermes and somebody else, and that was a very interesting discussion. So we have really good concrete instances of how this is done in the New Testament. So I've tried to make a basic apologetic method that is not philosophical nor scientific, but one that is along the lines of the kinds of basic tests for truth that the disciples utilize in their preaching in the New Testament. So I don't want to say this is the biblical apologetic, but I think it's important to try and follow biblical patterns so that we are doing what the apostles did and so we're getting right to the heart of the issue, because we're not philosophers, we're not scientists, we don't want to waste our time in dialogue with folks on issues that none of us are competent to answer. We want to get right down to the heart of the question, and that is Christianity true? Here's the gospel. What do you say in response to it? How do I know this gospel is worth staking eternity on? So those kinds of basic needs and issues that come up whenever you share the gospel with someone. So this really is a hybrid. I've always been suspicious of people who try and kind of bridge the evidentialist presuppositionalist debate by coming up with a third thing as though they can be combined, because they really can't. But I do think you can use the presuppositional apologetic method for attacking non-Christian beliefs and kind of undercutting them, showing how they're largely based on critical assumptions that they have stolen from Christianity. We'll talk a bit about that in a moment. But I do think when it comes around to the basic proclamation defense in the New Testament, the kinds of tests are pretty commonsensical. And by common sense, I don't mean it's consensus of society that we got together and agreed we'd do this. It's common sense in the sense that these are all tests for truth that we use every day without ever stopping and analyzing them. These are things that are wired into us in such a way that our minds work like this because we're creating the image and likeness of God, and so we all tend to look at things the same way. And we'll kind of, I'll flesh that as we go along. So people will say right away, are you Evangelian? Well, in some ways, and I'm going to explain that in a minute, but I identify largely with Thomas Reed, the Scottish common sense philosopher, and his basic epistemology, his basic theory of knowledge, which is that all of us have a broad number of first principles. And some of these are necessary and some of them are contingent. They're principles we have to use to argue or state anything. They're assumptions we have to make that we simply can't prove. Some of them are necessary, that the opposite is impossible to conceive. Others are contingent, meaning they depend on the necessary, but are so highly probable that you can't dismiss them. So in other words, I think Van Til's right that you start with presuppositions. Where I have a bit of a problem with Van Til's method is to presuppose the entirety of the Christian faith and assume that that has to be in place before you can even answer objections. And I don't think that's necessarily the case. I do think we have to start with presuppositions of how we know, not presuppositions of content. So the way this would work out in Reformed theology is Van Til wants to make apologetics a subset of systematic theology. Whereas the classical Reformed model from the Reformed Scholastics, Turretin, Vucius, all the rest, even in John Owen, down to the Scots, down to Charles Hodge and his systematic theology, the argument was that before you could do theology, you had to do what was called prolegomena. Prolegomena is the methods and assumptions that theologians are going to use to do systematic theology. I would move apologetics to prolegomena and say that before you start doing theology, you have to define operating terms, you have to establish what your tests for truth are going to be, what your criteria are, and so on. And so I would move apologetics there. And so I would be with Reed on this, that you have to have first principles related to the knowing process and the kinds of things you're going to use as tests for truth. And then once you've done that, as a theologian, you begin by presupposing the truth of Scripture, the authority of the Bible, and the Trinity, and so on. So a systematic theologian has to begin where Van Til wants to begin. I think apologetics should be a first step, and I would move that to the heading of prolegomena. So I'm with B.B. Warfield in that. Now, Reed says that you have to use these things to reason, and the best thing about them is you never have to stop and think about them. You just do it. And some of Reed's critics have said to Reed back in the day when he was debating David Hume and others, well, Professor Reed, aren't you saying then that there are certain first principles that all depend on the fact that God would never lie to us, that if he created us with senses that work fairly well, if he created us with the ability to use logic naturally, if he created us as active selves who make decisions and make moral choices, he made us like that, then he wouldn't deceive us, right? And Reed would say, yes. Well, then that requires the necessary existence of God. And Reed would say, absolutely. So there is a transcendent argument in Reed's first principles. So he is acknowledging that in terms of how the universe is made, the ontology of it all, the way things are made, you have to start with God before we can know anything. If there were not a creator who created us with the capacity to know and entered into history, we couldn't know anything. So Van Til's right about that. Where I think he's off tracks a bit is we can't start here. Only God can start there. We have to start where we are, and that is with experience, awareness, those kinds of things that as creatures we're stuck with. And from the things we know and we use in terms of our first principles, we're driven back to the fact none of this would be possible had God not created it this way. So I'm very comfortable with Reed's starting point. I'm really comfortable with his kind of transcendental argument that the reason why we use the tests for truth that we do, the reason why we all use them, we're all aware of the weaknesses of them or the strengths of them, and the reason why we can do this without thinking or having to even reflect on it is this is how God made us. So if there were no God, this would never be the case. But we have to work from our starting point back to that as opposed to starting there. So that's the first point. I'm with Reed on that, and I'll explain how this has a kind of a broad impact on the current Reformed tradition discussion of apologetics. I think this fits, too, with the fact that the book of Genesis begins with the existence of God. The Bible never seeks to prove God's existence. It ever assumes God's existence. It's revelation. given by God. And the idea is if it's revelation, then God gave it. That's just always assumed in the pages of Scripture. There's no sense that the Bible anywhere argues the existence of God. It assumes it and presupposes it universally. Now, a name associated with Thomas Reed currently is Alvin Plantinga, professor of philosophy at Notre Dame, of all places. It's rather ironic that the one institution in the United States still doing serious philosophical apologetics is Notre Dame, with Catholics and Reformed guys together fighting over who's more again in favor of Thomas Aquinas than the other. But anyway, that is the bastion of philosophical discussion these days. But I think Plantinga is on to something, and his group, he calls them Reformed Epistemologists. I didn't write that up there, but it's a distinctly Reedian derivation that Plantinga calls Reformed Epistemology. And the argument here is that belief in God is properly basic and a first principle. So Plantinga, kind of building upon Reed's insights, says, I don't need to prove the existence of God to anybody because so many people naturally believe in God. It's kind of a common sense belief. Now, people may not have the right God. They may not know God as they should, but most people have some generic belief in God. Therefore, I don't have to prove that. The belief in God is properly basic, and I don't have to go through all the establishing of these first principles. I can just start there. So I think Plantinga is probably correct, but I think the objection to Plantinga that's come from some of the Catholic Thomist philosophers is to say, all you've done, Dr. Plantinga, is just add another first principle. And by the way, that's the first principle that Thomas Reed held, that if there were no God, there could be no possibility of knowing anything. And so that really is a sort of first principle, isn't it? And Plantinga would say, no, I don't want to have a kind of Cartesian foundationalism. I have to have some certain starting point from which I can deduce everything else. Well, he ends up just adding one more foundation to the foundations of classical foundationalism. That'd be my critique. And that's the very thing he says he's not doing. Well, what exactly does belief in God properly basic give us? Well, it gives us the use of logic. If there were no God, if God had not made the world in a certain way, there would be no laws of logic. We could know nothing. Out of this comes things like belief in the past. It's just amazing that, you know, we think that George Washington crossing the Delaware is as certain as Euclidean geometry in just the way we speak, and yet we know very well that the kinds of proofs required in Euclidean geometry are far different than the kinds of proofs we can use in investigating historical things. We just know that one of them is a theoretical concept and the other is factual and occurs in history. And we speak of those things commonly as though they were true. So the belief in the past then is something we assume. What happened to me yesterday really happened to me. What happened to you yesterday really happened to you. We accept this as though we're not having an illusion. When I talk to you about my childhood, my college, you all relate to that because you all have passed too. So this is important when we talk about the nature of the Christian faith, which is built on God's entrance into history, things that really happened. And so it isn't some sort of a crisis that we're talking about basing our faith on things in the past, because we all just assume that the things that happened to us in the past really happened. If we didn't, we'd be solipsists. There'd be no possibility of knowing anything. The other thing that is a necessary first principle here for Plantinga is the existence of other minds. So tied to his belief in God being properly basic, we believe that there are other active minds present, right? It'd be kind of a pitiful state if there weren't. So on the same basis that I look at you and say, oh, you are a unique person with an active consciousness just like me, on that same basis, I can assume that God exists. It's the same basic argument. I don't need to prove it. I just know that it is. Now, the problem in all forms of knowledge for a Christian is what we call the noetic effects of sin. This is the effect of sin on the mind, nous being mind, noetic is the effect of sin upon all of us. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about the effects of sin upon human thinking and how this causes people to reject things they know to be true, why non-Christians have certain prejudices, why we have certain prejudices. It's because of human sin. So the noetic effects of sin cause this knowledge of God, given to us through what God has made, to be suppressed in unrighteousness. So having read the back of the book, we know that the Trojan horse of apologetics is every non-Christian you encounter believes in God and sinfully suppresses it. So it isn't like you have to create something, kind of the Archimedean point to get at. It's already in there. The question is the use of apologetics to kind of expose that and make the non-Christian feel the weight of denying what he already knows to be true and is sinfully suppressing unrighteousness. Paul's very clear in Romans chapter 1 that the knowledge of God from nature gets through. And it's important that it gets through because that's the basis for God's judgment upon people who don't come to faith. They have no excuse for not believing in God and in Christ. None. Period. So that natural revelation gets through, but it's sinfully suppressed. And here's where Calvin becomes very, very helpful, because Calvin will develop a notion that he calls the sense of divinity or the seat of religion. All people possess this. All people sinfully suppress it, but they all have it. And it's this sense of divinity that is the point inside for which you aim. This is the place where the non-Christian is aware of God's existence. The non-Christian is aware of their sin. The non-Christian is aware that God will judge them, and they will bury it and push it down, bury it and push it down. And I'm reminded of Doug Wilson's great line to one of the new atheists: "You say there is no God, but why do you hate him so much?" That is kind of the way non-Christians think and act. So Calvin will be very, very helpful here. Related to Plantinga's view and this notion of a sense of divinity is the transcendental argument. Now, that sounds highfalutin, but all it really means is that we could not use logic, we could not use any kind of an argument, we couldn't form a sentence with a subject and a verb and an object were it not for the things that God had built into the universe. So the transcendental argument throws any non-Christian objection to Christianity back on them and demands that they justify the premises of their argument based upon the world in which they live. If there is no God, where on earth does logic come from? How can you use logic and the basic test for truth we all use in a universe that's the consequence of a Big Bang, or a universe that is made of eternal matter, things that, by the way, are self-contradictory? So this forces the non-Christian to kind of deal with things they don't want to deal with, and that is the very arguments they use against the Christian faith are borrowed from Christianity. The classic is when a non-Christian says, "How can there be evil in the world?" Now, you simply remind the non-Christian that in your universe, how do you know that's evil? If you're a thoroughgoing materialist, if you believe that all that is, and not there's nothing like a soul or any invisible God or anything, if all we are atoms and little electrons, you know, giving us heartbeats and mental thoughts, if that's all there is, in what shape or form can you call anything evil? And in that materialistic universe, where does freedom come from? Where's free will if your volition is just simply chemicals reacting with one another? And there is no you. There's just a body that's animated by something. So that person needs to have that just thrown right back at them. When you say something's evil in your universe, how do you know that's evil? If you're a consistent Darwinian, isn't it better for the weak to be eliminated? And you, I think, ought to remind them of the science of eugenics. It's very embarrassing when you read the rise of National Socialism in Germany and Hitler's early attempts to make eugenics part of German public policy, and Hitler appeals to the state laws of Indiana that argued after three generations of what the law said bore on children, the person to be sterilized. Now, that comes right out of Darwin. So in that universe, if you're consistent, then isn't it good that the weak be? So there is a sense in which the transcendental argument just throws that back on the non-Christians. You've got to justify using the argument you're doing in a universe that you say exists, and you can't. So the transcendental argument is a species of general revelation. It's part of the natural vision that God gives through what he's made, the natural order. Now, the Bible, thankfully, tells us about the content of general revelation. So it isn't like we have to guess what's revealed about God and nature. The Bible actually tells us a lot about what God reveals about himself in the natural order. So here we're going to find that general revelation, or the revelation that God gives through what he's made, provides a lot of apologetic, a lot that is of apologetic value. Although we have to be careful not to overestimate what we can get here, there are valuable things we can use. Thus, to start with, the classical proofs for God's existence, which we talked about a couple times ago. The cosmological argument, the teleological argument, the ontological argument, the moral argument, the kinds of arguments that Christians have long used to prove God's existence, those work well in the framework of general revelation because they don't necessarily prove God's existence. They're always counters to the classical arguments. And if you have done any work in philosophy or the history of Western civilization, it's really clear that these have been parried, you know, back and forth for a long time, and the last one standing right now is intelligent design. But instead of thinking of those as formal proofs, as Thomas is supposed to have done but didn't, instead of thinking of them like that, I propose you use them like Louis Berkhof does. Berkhof suggests, rightly, that we use these classical arguments as testimonies about the God of the Bible. The fact that there is a first cause fits with what Scripture says about God being the creator of all things. The fact that things are moving toward order and purpose tells us that God has an end in history. So in other words, instead of proving God's existence, these things are testimonies to the God who does exist. And we can use those arguments very effectively if we limit them to playing the role of testimony as opposed to formal, airtight, logical proofs. It does help when you're talking about God's existence and the necessity of God to be able to say, well, where did everything come from? A very simple, basic question. And you force the non-Christian some goofy claim like, well, matter is eternal. Well, everything we know about matter is saying that it isn't eternal. And I still think Paley's argument, you know, the intelligent design argument, the primitive version of it, works pretty well. You're walking along the beach, you find this beautifully jeweled watch with its mechanism. Oh, the crashing of the waves brought a bunch of pieces of brass together, and that came out. You know, those kinds of things work well as testimonies to what the Scripture says about God, and use those in that limited capacity, and I think they're pretty effective. Also related here would be the law of God. Now, again, the Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 2 that God has written his law on the hearts of everyone. And in the course of redemptive history, what was written on the human heart from the beginning, what was written on our hearts because we're divine image bearers, was actually published at Mount Sinai on two stone tablets. So that which was implicit in Eden is now published and made explicit when God gives to us the law in the form of the two tables, duties toward God, duties toward neighbor. And so again, Scripture kind of gives us a clue as to what's going on inside the heart of the non-Christian. What are they sinfully suppressing? Well, they're sinfully suppressing God's law. They're sinfully suppressing what God says is right. And we know this because they're made as divine image bearers. They're made with a built-in sense of right or wrong. So the moral arguments then become very, very important. This is the basis for natural law. Natural law is that which we hold in common with non-Christians in the civil kingdom. So why is it that your Muslim neighbor, your Mormon neighbor, your Roman Catholic neighbor, and the pagan across the street would say, it's very good that we have crosswalks and streetlights in our community because otherwise someone's going to get killed? Well, we know the value of life, don't we? It's important that people don't get killed. Well, there's the moral law right there. If you live in a neighborhood that has a great deal of crime, the thieves follow the Amazon truck into some of the local communities. When the package is dropped off on the porch, it's gone within an hour, you know. Why is that wrong? Isn't this just survival of the fittest? Isn't it if you snooze, you lose, you know? Why do we put cameras in our house and catch the guy in videotaping, hopefully the license plate, so that we can turn him into the police and have him arrested and thrown in jail? Why do we do that? Because theft is wrong. We all know it. And the proof that theft is wrong is who gets the most angry when something's stolen from them but a thief? A thief can always justify his own theft, but a thief hates being stolen from by another thief. So things like that tell us that the moral law is written on our hearts, and this is the way we get along in the civil kingdom. Now, the Ten Commandments serve a different function in Christ's kingdom, in the church, because they're given to us in a redemptive historical context, a context we don't share with non-Christians. But in the civil kingdom, that moral law is, in fact, written on all of our hearts. It's written on your neighbor's heart. It's written on the judge's heart. It's written on the heroin addict's heart. It's written on everybody's heart, so we have that in common. Now, because of human sin, this general revelation from nature, which is universal, is also sinfully suppressed. This is a given. This renders all humans guilty before God. And I want to frame this in such a way to kind of remind some of my presuppositionalist friends who are nervous about natural law. Remember, if natural law doesn't get through, on what basis does God condemn people who do not Christ? Paul's pretty clear that natural vision gets through and it's sinfully suppressed. So is that to say non-Christians don't know anything about right or wrong? No, they do. That's why they're guilty. Natural vision gets through. It renders people guilty. That's its purpose. Its purpose isn't to save anybody. No one is arguing that general revelation is redemptive. It's not. We don't know the gospel from general revelation. You can't go to Yosemite and look at El Capitan and think, Jesus died for my sins. It doesn't work like that. So natural revelation is an important function. It establishes natural law, but it is not redemptive. It's the common way of knowing and acting in the civil kingdom. It's not redemptive. Its function is condemnatory, and it does, and it works. So believers and unbelievers share this world and the things that occur in it in common. This constitutes common ground. Now, there's a lot of discussion in the Reformed tradition about common ground. Some will say, well, there is no such thing as common ground except that which God says it is. Well, I'm sympathetic to that argument because ultimately Scripture does tell us what we know about God from general revelation. But we do have all of creation in common with non-Christians. We do have the events that occur in the world in common with non-Christians. When you witness a terrible disaster like we recently saw in Las Vegas, some of the heroes are folks who hate Christ. And they behaved heroically and rescued their neighbor and did heroic and valuable things. We see this in non-Christians. We have things in common with them. We don't agree as to the explanation. We don't agree as to the normative role of those things, the law. But we hold those things in common with them. Now, an important qualification here has to be made. This is true because all of us are divine image bearers. That's why we have creation in common. God made the world in such a way that its function to reveal his nature, his purpose, his judgment, that gets through. It gets through because everyone is a divine image bearer who operates on these, you know, first principles. When they decide what's right and what's wrong, whether to cross the street or whether to take the bus or whether to take a jet, all that's true because they're divine image bearers, and this reflects their consciences when they feel things are right or feel things are wrong. So anytime a non-Christian makes a value judgment and you want to really poke them in that sense of divinity, ask them, well, why ought that to be true? Think of Greg Kokel's questions again. Do you mind if I ask you a question? That's the point at which to ask it when a non-Christian says, what happened in Las Vegas is terrible. Well, if you're a materialist, is it really all that bad? It's just messy, to be totally honest. It's just chaotic. It's messy. I mean, all you did was just remove little electrical impulses, right? Make the non-Christian feel the weight of that. Last point here that I want to say this so no one misses this. When we say we have common ground like this in general revelation and the conscience, we're saying that common ground is not neutral. Those on the Vantillian side will tend to criticize my position by saying, well, you're saying there's neutral common ground because the idea of common ground applies neutrality to some folk. No. Common ground, if it's general revelation and the conscience is always bearing witness to God's existence, it can't be neutral. It's always pointing toward the one who reveals it. It's pointing back to God inevitably. We have that in common with every non-Christian we encounter. They sinfully suppress it, and we do too, until the grace of God allows us to actually look at things and say, I see things a bit differently now. So, now, the proclamation defense is based upon a couple of assumptions, and I'd like to flesh those out as well. The New Testament writers assume God's existence. They never try and prove it. But they do make an appeal to the incarnation of Jesus as the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises, and they appeal repeatedly to the resurrection as proof, to use Paul's term, of Jesus' claims. So apostolic preaching, well, what is it and how does it work? It always appeals to the fact that God entered the world in Christ. So, Kant, let's start with our friend Immanuel Kant. There is a distinction between the noumenal and the phenomenal. The phenomenal is what's observed, the noumenal is what's beyond it that can't be observed. So therefore, we can only act like God exists. The entire Christian truth claim is, with all due respect, Professor Kant, the noumenal became phenomenal. The God who's transcendent, who's other than, took to himself a true human nature. So, to quote my beloved prophet, Rod Rosenblatt, I call him the prophet. We're making fun of him at Kilgilgaron stuff. You know, the prophet. We always call Rod the prophet. Just, that's a long story. It's a White Horse joke, inside the studio joke. But as Rod will say, the crucifixion of Christ took place a short walk outside Jerusalem on a Friday afternoon about 3 o'clock. The blood that was shed was Rh typable. And if you rubbed your hands, he stole this part from Schaefer. I caught him doing that the other day. If you rubbed your hands across the cross, you'd get splinters. That's how historically real it was. God entered history. The noumenal became the phenomenal. Our friend Lessing, who said, you can't go from the accidental truths of history to universals. Well, God just did in the person of Christ. God entered history. He did the very thing that Kant and Lessing and others say can't happen. He did it. And that is the Christian truth claim in the New Testament. Notice the apostles never say to their audience, well, now, for the sake of argument, can you adopt Christian presuppositions for a minute so we can talk? They never do that. They don't do as some of the evidentials will do. We'll just say, here's a 1,000-page book of evidences. Read this. You know, where it's kind of you finally convince somebody by, you know, the last straw will finally, you know, finally cave. No, they preach the gospel. And their case is that God entered into history in the person of Jesus Christ. And that fulfills Old Testament prophecies and promises. Therefore, fulfilled prophecy is a very important reason why the apostles proclaim the Christian truth. And that the greatest fulfillment of prophecy is when Jesus was raised from the dead. So the Christian truth claim throughout the New Testament is the resurrection of Christ. It is objective. It happened. This is not a subjective experience people had. Our mainline Protestant liberal friends have just, you know, pushed this to the nth power, where the resurrection was an experience the disciples had on Easter Sunday. After Jesus had been crucified and his body was stolen or gone or eaten by dogs or whatever they want to say happened, they got together and they just came to this new, wonderful breakthrough understanding. So Easter now is an experience that Christians had. No, Easter is a dead guy who came back to life. God raised Christ from the dead. And the apostles preached that, as Paul says, the proof of the Christian faith. God has given you all proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead. That is the basic Christian truth claim. And notice that fits nicely with a lot of these contingent first principles, that things that are self-contradictory can't be true, and that things that aren't, don't correspond with the facts also aren't true. These are the kinds of truth tests that every first century person used on the way to the store, on the way home, when cooking dinner, bringing water, building a fire. Did you see that? Yeah, I saw that. Remember what happened yesterday? These are the same kinds of tests for truth that people use in ordinary life. That's what the apostles appeal to. The dead man came back to life. And why that miracle? Why didn't they just, you know, fill cavities or lengthen legs or cure male pattern baldness or, you know, do, you know, stuff that people could see? They appeal to that miracle because that gets us at the fundamental root of all of humanity's problem, human sin. The death and resurrection of Jesus deals with the fundamental problem of the human race, sin and death, the curse. So if God in Christ overcame that, that's how and why we know the faith is true. Now, the apologetic method of the disciples then is simply to appeal to that, to these divinely revealed evidences, especially fulfilled prophecy and miracle. Now, one of the criticisms again will be, well, you're saying Christianity is probably true. Well, objectively, yeah, it's only probably true. But yet, faith is certain, isn't it? Yes. Faith is a subjective capacity to believe the evidence is in trust in Christ. And the only way someone who hears that message about the resurrection of Jesus believes it is because the Holy Spirit has allowed them to embrace what their mind's telling them is true. But if the Holy Spirit didn't do that, they would walk away saying, you know, that was really interesting. Could that have happened? But if the Holy Spirit grants them this subjective capacity to believe, they'll go away saying, wow, that guy died for my sins. He was raised for my justification. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm going to be a disciple. And only the Holy Spirit can do that. So this probability create a problem here. Only in the technical philosophical sense. Let me get an illustration. It's possible, is it not, that the engineer who designed this room had about 8 scotches when he submitted the report, and he totally miscalculated, and then the contractor came in and, you know, used balsa wood, or, you know, he got wood at Home Depot that already comes with termites in it, you know, and built this room so when the 5.0 earthquake occurs, this room could fall on us and kill us all, right? Is that possible? Why are you here? Because it's highly improbable. You make every decision you make in life based on probabilities. It isn't disabling. It's necessary. We're creatures. So Euclidean geometry operates on things that are certain, but yet things that aren't historical. Do parallel lines meet in eternity? No. How do we know that? Has anybody ever measured parallel lines in eternity? If they meet, what happens? Yeah, I mean, the 747 that's landed John Wheeler is going to fall out of the sky if stuff like that happens. You know, one of the things that the skeptics would say, how do we know that what's true today is going to be true tomorrow? You know, Euclid would beg to differ with that. So there is a sense in which kinds of truth are necessary. Their opposite is absolutely inconceivable. But the kind of test for truth we utilize every day, countless times, we never think about it until some knucklehead mentions it during Wednesday night Bible study, is the kind of test the disciples used when they say Jesus was raised from the dead. Is that the kind of claim that is as certain as Euclidean geometry? No. Well, does that weaken Christianity? No. Because God entered history. And where do we live? What do we inhabit? A world of history. A world where things unfold day at a time. So the Bible then appeals these kind of common sense tests for truth, things that we utilize every day. They never walk out and say, you know, let me challenge your unbelieving presuppositions here. Or let me give you a classical proof for God's existence. No, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and he gave proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead. That's what the apostles do universally in their preaching. So, Christian evidences then provide objective grounds for faith. Christianity is true whether no one believes it. if Jesus raised from the dead. If there were not a single person who became a Christian, it's still true, because God raised Christ from the dead. Conversely, if every person in the world believed it and Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it's false. So this does not depend on how this impacts us, how it makes us feel. This is not about an Easter experience. It's about Jesus coming back from the dead, and it is objectively true to a level of moral certitude. The legal categories here are helpful. If something is mere preponderance, it's probably true, and that's the standard for civil judgments. But in order to send a guy to San Quentin and making wait for 15 years for 8 appeals, which is worse of a torture than putting him to death, that has to be done on the basis of a moral certitude or proof that is beyond a reasonable doubt. Does that cripple us? No. Does that mean that Christianity is only probably true? Well, objectively speaking, yes. But subjectively speaking, it is certain because of the work of the Holy Spirit. There is a doctrine in the New Testament called the witness of the Holy Spirit. We have very good reason to just know we're Christians without any proofs or arguments. The Spirit tells us we are Christ's. We just know. It is subjectively certain. And that's what the New Testament's getting at when it talks about faith. Faith is grounded in objective truth as a necessary but not a sufficient condition. So in order to have fire, you have to have fuel, you have to have oxygen, and you have to have ignition, right? So if you have fuel and oxygen but no ignition, do you have a fire? But can you have a fire without fuel and ignition? No. And that's what we mean when we say that Christianity is objectively true. Nobody becomes a Christian by evidence for the resurrection alone. But you can't become a Christian if you don't believe that Christ was raised from the dead. So this is necessary, but it's not enough. And only the Holy Spirit can give us the enough part. Only the Holy Spirit can allow somebody who's heard this to say, that happened, and it happened for me to save me from my sin. So apart from regeneration, Christian evidences serve like the law. They just shut up non-Christians who are obnoxious and raise all kinds of stupid objections against the Christian faith. That was Calvin's point in the Institutes, that, look, if you try and reason a non-Christian into heaven, you're beating the air. Only the Holy Spirit can make a person a Christian. Absolutely. And yet Calvin said these arguments work really well to shut up the mouths of the obnoxious. And I think we'd agree with that, that these serve that function. But they also are tied to faith in the New Testament as something that is objective and outside of us. Remember the idea of faith in the New Testament as a noun or a verb, faith or belief, have reference to the object. They never have reference to the emotion or the act of faith. Faith in the New Testament depends on its object. And it's always universally either God, rarely, or Jesus Christ, almost always. So faith is belief into Jesus, belief upon Jesus, trust in Jesus. But unless I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and lived and died and his life is recounted largely in the New Testament, unless I believe that, I can't have that kind of faith. So there is an objective probability and a subjective certitude. Now, mind you, these evidences are God-given. We didn't go out and discover these. There's going to be a debate in the history of Christian theology about natural revelation, about natural theology. The word is used with equivocation a lot, the way R.C. Sproul and John Gerstner use it. They mean something different by it than the way the term has been used historically. A natural theology is used historically meant that people apart from revelation could discover things that are true about God. Well, the Reformed tradition has universally rejected that. That nobody has discovered truth about God by doing scientific experiments or other things like that. There is no natural theology in that sense. But if you mean that people acquire a knowledge of God through nature and through Scripture, then there is something kind of like that. But that is totally insufficient apart from the work of the Spirit. So unaided reason will send you to hell, frankly. It won't get you to heaven. But you can't be a Christian without using reason in a ministerial way. Why? Because God revealed himself in a reasonable way to us as creatures. He's revealed himself to us in words and in sentences, subjects, verbs, and objects. That requires some rational ability to make sense of God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So these are evidences that God has given. God entered into history. God spoke. God acted. So I can't have my own redemptive history and trust in the stories that I'm making up, you know, as I'm writing a novel, and trust in those. No, God has revealed it. These are evidences God has given. These aren't humanly devised evidences. They don't arise out of right reason. They're evidence that God gave us. But we have to use reason to understand and categorize and interpret them. And so since such evidence is God-given, these acts have to be true, and they're a necessary but not sufficient condition for faith. Why the resurrection? Well, it not only deals with the fundamental fact of human existence, which is the curse and death, but once Jesus is raised from the dead, then you get the Bible. Now, I mentioned earlier that I was rather shocked one day way back at my seminary days when Professor Frame was challenged by John Gerstner to answer the question, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? And John Frame said, because it says it is. And I was rather taken aback by that argument because I didn't think that was very effective. Had he said, because Christ says it is, now we're talking. The reason we know the Bible is the Word of God because the one who was raised from the dead says it is. So if you've established the resurrection of Christ, even if the non-Christian doesn't accept it in terms of trust in it, if you give a reason why the Bible is the Word of God, now you've dealt with the assumptions that people make about whether things can or can't be true. Most non-Christians will be absolutely taken aback by the fact that you're pitting them against Jesus. As long as Jesus is silent on the subject, they can kind of get away with not liking the Bible. But if Jesus died and was raised from the dead, and he says the Bible's God's word, now you no longer have an assumption, you have an argument. An argument that's like a high, hard, inside fastball. It will move them off the plate. It will shutter their timbers. The self-attestation of Christ is he was raised from the dead. And then Jesus says of Scripture that is, in fact, God's word. So Jesus repeatedly speaks of the Bible as words given by the Father. And he gives us things like the historicity of Adam and Eve. He gives us the historicity of Jonah and the 3 days and the fish. And he gives us Noah and the flood. Jesus speaks of all of those as historical. So the difficult things in the Bible are confirmed by a resurrected Savior. And now you've got a very sharp edge on that sword to say, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? Because Jesus said it is, and he was raised from the dead. And so if you want to talk about how I know Jesus is raised from the dead, let's talk about that. And right away you've moved from the kind of defense they've built. It's like the Nazis going through the crossing the River Meuse and bypassing the Maginot Line. You know, the non-Christian has all these fortifications he's built up. You just go around them and attack them from behind. Why waste your time, you know, running headlong into this fortified thing that'll take 10 years to get through, and even then you're still talking about God's existence and not getting to Christ and the resurrection? But if you just make the assertion the Bible's the Word of God because Jesus said it is, and he was raised from the dead, then the minute the non-Christian objects, it's him against Jesus. And that puts you in a very strong apologetic position, because now the non-Christian is backpedaling. They're having to now justify their arguments, and you've established that I'm not just making an assertion against your assertion, I'm giving you, in fact, an argument that's either true or it's false. And it comes with the weight of an argument as opposed to the puffiness of an assertion. So it's an effective apologetic tool, and that's exactly, I think, what the disciples do when they preach the gospel. Christ then self-attests, which is kind of a buzzword in modern Reformed apologetic circles, that, well, we affirm the self-attestation of Jesus. And I remember sticking my hands once and saying, well, how does Jesus self-attest? Miracles and resurrection. Aren't those evidences? They kind of are. The reason why we take Jesus' assertion that he's God in the flesh and that the Bible is the word of God, because he was raised from the dead, and therefore his opinions carry very strong weight. So as pure authority claims, we often leave unanswered the point of contention between Christians and non-Christians. I mean, one of my contentions is that a lot of Reformed apologetic discussion, you end up on two parallel tracks. Well, I have my presuppositions, you have yours. And how on earth do you get those things to collide? What you want are the two trains hitting each other head on. You want a collision. You don't want to be able to slide by and say, well, you know, if you're not going to accept my Christian presuppositions for the sake of argument, well, there's no point in talking. Well, then all I can do is make assertions, and that's all you can do back, and that's what happens on talking head political television every night. Just assertion after assertion after assertion with no one ever making an argument. That's exactly what we want to avoid when we're talking about apologetics. How do I know that the Bible is a holy book? How do I know it's the Word of God? Is it just an assertion? You know, how do I know Christianity to be true? Well, I think it is because it says it is. That just doesn't work in this relativistic culture. It just is not an answer. But if you tell people the Bible is the Word of God because Jesus said it is and he rose again from the dead and demonstrated himself to be God in human flesh, now you're not making an assertion, you're giving an argument. And I think Warfield's criticism, you know, still is pretty stinging for folks who want to assume Christianity to be true before they start, and that is, it remains the great assumption. You know, B.B. Warfield loved Abraham Kuyper and he loved Herman Bovink, but he was really critical of both, all for their assertion that, you know, apologetics is at the subset of a subset of a subset of systematic theology. And Warfield said, well, then let's just say it. For you, the Christian faith remains the great assumption. And I think that criticism has some weight to it, especially in a culture like this where everybody has assumptions, everybody makes assertions, but nobody ever gives you an argument. So the way the disciples do this in the book of Acts, read the sermons again, Paul and Silas in city in Antioch, Lystra, and then Paul on that Mars Hill, chapter 17 of Acts, this is what they're doing. God entered history in the person of Christ and gave proof by raising Jesus from the dead. And so that is the standard way that the apostles do it, and I think it helps restore to the Reformed tradition the proper use of Christian evidences. And I know one of the things that presuppositions have struggled with is, well, what role do evidences play? And I think Warfield's model gives us a better way to incorporate those without compromising in any way, shape, or form any distinctly Reformed doctrine. So we'll spend a lot of time in the coming weeks then tackling basic worldviews. We'll look at theism and pantheism and secularism. We're going to spend a lot of time on the Charles Taylor thesis, which I think is really useful. We'll talk about religious pluralism, and we'll get to my favorite of all, the self-justifying I, as Bella called Sheilaism. So that's where we're going to go in a couple weeks. But anyway, that's the approach I'm going to take. This is the historic Reformed approach. This is the position taken by the Reformed from the time of the Reformation down, with some degree, shape, or form, until we get to the early part of the 20th century when we move to more Kantian, Platonic kind of presuppositional apologetics. So let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we are mindful of the fact that you have clearly revealed yourself to us in the person of your dear Son, Jesus, our Savior, who gave himself for our sins, who was raised from the dead for our justification, raised from the dead as the capstone of everything promised in your word, that you would indeed save us from our sins and overturn the curse. And for that we give you thanks and praise in Christ's most blessed and glorious name. Amen. So next week, a new topic, we'll talk about basic worldviews, and we'll start getting into some of the discussion of the spirit of the age. And I hope you find that as interesting as I do.